So this evening we return to our study in the Sermon on the Mount. Those of you who were here last week will remember that I was dealing with the fact that this is about the kingdom of heaven. And in that sermon I mentioned the fact that the kingdom of heaven is not so much a place. It will become a place when the new heavens and the new earth are created. But at this time, essentially the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God, is the rule of God in the heart of the believer. Now, I want to add a point to that from last week. So often, we think as Christians, it's me and God. Therefore, the kingdom of God is just me, and it's my relationship with God. But do you know of any kingdom with only one citizen? It's a contradiction, isn't it? So the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, is a relationship. Some time ago, I said that the church is not a place to go, but a community in which to grow. And that is the essence that undergirds this message, this whole sermon. It is about individuals, but it is about individuals in relationship. It is how we relate to one another. And therefore, when we come to this first main section of the Sermon on the Mount, the passage called the Beatitudes, we have the marks of those who make up the kingdom of heaven. Those who make up the community of God. Those who are in God and relate to one another. Now, this section, verse 3 through to verse 12, as I say, is known as the Beatitudes. People argue about how many there actually are. We're not going to get into that. But whenever anybody tackles the Sermon on the Mount, the first thing that they have to do is to tackle the Beatitudes. How do we deal with them? Do we deal with them one by one? That's what they deserve, because there is a phenomenal amount of truth in each of them. But let's be honest, if we deal with them one by one, we are 3 months before we get to the end of the Beatitudes, virtually. Or we could deal with them as a whole. So tonight I could go from verses 3 to 12 and just gloss over them and yet get no depth. There is a third alternative. Take a few of them together, break it into 3 sections, and then try to get a little bit more detail from them, but not get caught up with dragging the sermon out too long. So that is the option that I'm going for tonight and in these next few weeks. Tonight, God willing, we will look at the first 3 of the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. What we have in the Beatitudes is what I've described in my first heading as the beginnings. This is the beginning of the Christian life. This is the beginning of the church. This is the beginning of a relationship with God. Mary Poppins sang, didn't she? Let's start at the very beginning. A very good place to start. And this is where we are to start. And this is, I'm stressing this because so many people, they go through the Sermon on the Mount and they say, well, the Christian life actually begins in chapter 7. Look at chapter 7. You're all familiar with these words, but people say this is the beginning of the Christian life. Chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Friends, that is not the beginning of the Christian life. That is a point in your Christian life, in my Christian life, in our life as a church, when God lays before us a decision. A time where we've got to say, we can go in this direction, and we can go into life. We can know an enriched relationship with God, or we can go in this direction, and we can know, as it were, destruction. We can know a crushing effect on our Christian lives. Let me illustrate that from the Old Testament. God had brought his people out of slavery in Egypt. He brought them across the Red Sea. He had led them to Mount Sinai, and for about a year they had encamped at the foot of Sinai as God had given to them the Ten Commandments. He'd given to them the design that was to be used in worship. And then God led them forward. He led them to the borders of the Promised Land. And a decision had to be made. Do we go in? Do we trust God? Or do we rely upon ourselves? That is Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14. We know what happened. For 40 years, they lived under the guidance of God. They lived under the provision of God. They lived under the care of God. But they lived under the discipline of God. Friends, we're not in Matthew 7 tonight. In our Christian lives, we may be there. You may be facing a decision. We, as a church, will gather on Wednesday and we will discuss things. And we will say, we're going in this direction or we're going in that direction. But that is part of our growth as Christians. Here, however, in chapter 5 and verses 3 to 12, we have the beginnings. We have the foundation of the Christian life. In Matthew 7, the Lord Jesus Christ is applying everything that he has taught about the Christian life. This is how you make decisions. This is evidence of how you grow as Christians. Then verse 21 of chapter 7, this is the judgment that you will know if you have deceived yourself, if you've pretended that you're a Christian, but you were never a Christian. And then we have that wonderful story, which is often loses its value because it's so often used as a Sunday school story, the houses and the built on the rock and the sand. The Lord is saying, look, this is the Christian life. You have to make sure you go forward from here. So here we are tonight at the beginning of the Christian life, at the establishment, if you like, of the kingdom of heaven. This is what Jesus has preached in chapter 4 and verse 17. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, remember, Jesus was preaching to people who knew their Old Testament. Some of us know our New Testament fairly well. Some of us don't. And I'm sure if any of us were have to go through some sort of Bible knowledge quiz or test, we would find that we were sadly lacking in our knowledge of the Old Testament. But Jesus takes it for granted that these people that he is speaking to know their Old Testament. And he is building, first of all, on Old Testament teaching, but he is also responding to traditions that have built up between the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament. Since the voice of Malachi to the voice of John the Baptist. And he has to deal with these things. And as soon as Jesus starts preaching, people know the difference. I showed you a fortnight ago that Jesus spoke with authority and not like the scribes and the Pharisees. So this is the beginning of the Christian life. My second heading, looking at these Beatitudes, is the blessed or blessed foundation. The word blessed isn't used regularly in common language, is it? Sometimes people will say, oh, wasn't that a blessing? But when we use it in spiritual circles, sadly, it can become overused. But what Jesus is doing here is actually taking his hearers back to the Old Testament. And he is saying to them, the Old Covenant was built upon the blessing of God. Way back in Genesis, when God called Abraham, he said to him, I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That was the foundation of the Old Covenant. God built it on blessings. The Lord Jesus Christ is here establishing the New Testament, the New Covenant. He is establishing the principles that undergird our life as Christians and as a church. And where does he start? He starts in exactly the same place, the place of blessing. Do you want to know blessing? Then be poor in spirit. Do you want to know blessing? Then mourn. Do you want to know blessing? Then show that you are meek. When God established the Old Testament, he established a priesthood. And the sons of Aaron were given the responsibility to bless God's people. In Numbers chapter 6, when Aaron and his sons were separated from the other tribes of Israel, when the tribe of Levi was marked out, God said to the priests, you are to bless the people using these words. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. What is God saying? What is Jesus saying at the beginning of this sermon? He is again relaying the principles of the Old Testament, and he is saying the purpose of God is to bless his people. God, as I was saying this morning, has no delight in the judgment of the sinner. God's great desire is that his people might be blessed. And we, as the church, we, as the people of God, are a priesthood. A priesthood of all believers. I'm not a priest. You're not a priest. But together we are a priesthood. As a body. God gave the priests in the Old Testament to bless his people. God has given us each other to be a blessing to each other. But also to be a blessing to his people throughout the world. God's purpose is to bless his people, to do them good, to give them peace. And the reason that I asked Neil to read this evening from Psalm 1 is to just remind you of The way blessing was used in the Old Testament. Psalm 1, the beginning of that great songbook of the people of God. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. God is saying, there is only one foundation for blessing. It's walking in God's ways. Psalm 32, David, as he confesses his sins, says, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Do you get it, friends? Do you understand? God is saying, I want to bless you. I want to forgive you. I want you to know the peace that there is in a relationship with God and with his people. And again, Psalm 40, verse 4, blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust and who does not turn to the proud, to those who go astray after a lie. Friends, is the Lord your trust tonight? Are you trusting in the Lord who made heaven and earth? Are you trusting in the Lord who became man and who lived among us? Are you trusting tonight in the Lord who died on Calvary to pay the price of our sin? That is the place of blessing. That is the blessed foundation. Other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, the Lord Jesus Christ. The beginnings, the place of blessing. The blessed foundation is what God has promised his people throughout the Old Testament. So now we come to my third heading, the sure foundation. And this is where we're going to look at these three Beatitudes in a little bit more detail. Verses 3-5. Each of them is rooted in the Old Testament, either directly or indirectly. You will find as you compare these Beatitudes that you can go back at times to a specific Old Testament passage where the Lord is virtually quoting word for word. Or you can go back to an Old Testament section where he is using a free quotation, but he is dealing with the same principles. So, the first of the Beatitudes, blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. Isaiah 66, verse 2, all these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. The Old Testament foundation for the first of the Beatitudes. The second Beatitude, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And again we go back to Isaiah 61. That the Lord has been anointed to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called the oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Do you see, friends? Jesus, in effect, is announcing his texts. He's gone back to the Old Testament. He's not simply standing up and saying, I have got a new revelation for this generation. No. He is saying, what I have to preach is based totally, completely, and entirely on the Old Testament. And then verse 5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And again, he takes them back to Psalm 37, but the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. The Lord Jesus Christ is showing that the Old Testament is as relevant for the New Testament believer as it was for the Old Testament believer. Friends, never be content with simply having the New Testament. We have a Bible of 66 books. We have a revelation in the Old Testament that prepares for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have a revelation in the New Testament which explains the reason and purpose of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus is taking his hearers here back to the Old Testament, the sure foundation. Now, here he's laying the foundation. When we go further into the sermon, we will find that he starts dismantling other people's foundations. You've heard that it was said, I say to you. What's he saying? He's saying, don't listen to human tradition. Don't listen to the way that it has been done. These people may have had good intentions, but they are not built upon the Word of God. But he isn't saying that here. He's changing neither the content nor the spirit of these sayings. He's showing that the Old Testament faith was built on these promises, and the New Testament church must be built on the same. Friends, if we are genuine about our Christian lives, if we are genuine about our work as a church, this is our only foundation. Spiritual poverty, sorrow, mourning over our sins, meekness in the face of the oppression of life. So let's look at them a little more fully. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I know recently I have spoken much about us addressing the needs of the poor, and I believe that we should. And there I'm talking about the financially poor. I'm talking about those whose lives have been marred because of lack of wealth or because of misuse of wealth. But I don't believe that that is what the Lord Jesus Christ is talking about here. People say, oh, you know, when he talks about the poor, he is talking about the financially poor. But no, Matthew is quite clear. He records the words of the Lord, poor in spirits. But we are not to blur that with financial poverty. He's talking about poverty of spirit. Friends, do you feel spiritually poor tonight? The genuine believer feels horribly naked before God, particularly at the point of conversion. And as the Holy Spirit shows us our sin and our failures. Many Christians struggle with this. If I'm a Christian, why do I feel so wretched, so filthy, so horrible? Friends, that is a mark of being a genuine Christian. The true believer recognizes his pride. He recognizes his self-confidence. He recognizes his resting in family connections, education, this, that, and the other. But when we rest on those things, we have got nothing to offer God. Because those things will be taken away. What the Lord Jesus Christ is saying here is that we have to come before God and recognize we have nothing. Now I want to point out a real danger here. It's what is sometimes called inverted snobbery. Well, I've never made it financially. I've never been educated. I haven't got a good background. In fact, I don't know who my parents are. And there's a way in which we can say, look at me, I'm nothing, and therefore God has to love me. No, friends. If that has been your situation, I feel sorry for you. I feel sad for you. But even you have to come, as all of us, and say, I've got nothing to offer God. I can't show him my scars. I can't show him the pain that I have. Because even that is pride. We will sing towards the end of the service this evening that hymn, It Passeth Knowledge, That Dear Love of Thine. And in that hymn, the hymn writer says, O thou who art of love, the living spring, my vessel fill. Friends, that is how we come to Jesus. We come bearing an empty cup. We come demonstrating the fact that we have got nothing to offer God. Friends, are you tonight a member of the kingdom of heaven? Well, leave your baggage outside the door and come with your empty cup. The Holy Spirit had to write to the church at Laodicea, for you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, and blind. Friends, nothing that we have can ever satisfy our God. We come to him in poverty of spirit. But poverty of spirit is just one aspect, one facet of the Christian character, one facet of the diamond that makes up the Church of God, that makes up the Kingdom of God. There's another facet in verse 4, another face. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Again, Christ is taking his hearers, he's taking us back to the Old Testament. And I don't know, just recently, as I've been preaching, I've been reminded on a number of occasions of the great work, Handel's Messiah. And Handel quotes Isaiah 40, comfort ye my people, says the Lord. And that is what is coming out here. The promise that those who mourn for their sin will be comforted. Cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Friends, this comfort is only possible for those who know and are prepared to mourn over their sin. I've known many people over the years to mourn for the consequences of their sin. They've been sorry that they've been found out for their sin. They are sorry for the fact that their sin has caused them pain. They are sorry that they are carrying a burden today because of 5 minutes of fun or indecision years ago. And they are sorry for that. But in reality, they are not sorry for their sins. But the Lord Jesus Christ says here, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Friends, are you sorry for the consequences of your sin in your relationship with God? I don't know if you've known an experience that I've known on a number of occasions in my life. Perhaps it's been a time of particular blessing. Maybe been at special services or had a particularly encouraging quiet time, personal devotions, and you've been aware of the presence of God. And you've gone out from that situation and someone has said something, you've seen something, you've turned away from that blessing. And as soon as you've done it, that horror comes over you. And you think, oh no, why did I do that? That is mourning for sin. That is what the Lord Jesus Christ is talking about here. I know there are many of us who look back in our lives and who say, I can't be a Christian because I did this. I can't be a Christian because I did that. Friends, I want to say to you, and I say this carefully, the very fact that you are sad and that you are troubled and that you have got a conscience and that you feel almost as though you've been bereaved is a sign that you are a Christian. And the Lord Jesus Christ says, I want to comfort you. Like he said through Isaiah, that she had received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. My sin, or the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. O my soul. Friends, that is the comfort that a relationship with God gives. That is the comfort that comes from mourning over your sin. Do you know that comfort? Does the Holy Spirit whisper in your ear tonight? You are a child of God because you mourn for your sin. We know the pain of mourning, don't we? Someone that we have loved, taken suddenly from us. That is the description that the Lord is using here. And let's be honest, friends. We've all loved sin. And we don't like it when that sin is taken from us at times. But there are times, and we feel so abhorrent in the presence of God. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Tonight, friends, take the comfort, not that I give, but that Calvary gives. Take the comfort, not that a word in a book gives, but that the Holy Spirit witnesses with your heart and says, this is my comfort. And then the third beatitude. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. This word, meekness, is a notorious word to try to define. It's not weakness. It's that characteristic that allows a person to be able to keep going in the face of poverty, in the face of weakness and trials, in the face of mourning and opposition, confident that God is still on the throne. When you're meek, you often feel weak. And you say, I cannot do this on my own. I need the help of another. But I will keep going. By God's grace, I will keep going. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. I'm not promising you a house on Snob's Knob. I'm not promising you a yacht in a marina or anything else that the prosperity gospel promises you. But I promise you the confidence that God will supply all that we need to fulfill his purposes. Are we as a church prepared to trust God for all our needs? Are we as a church prepared to say, I don't know how we can do it, but by God's grace, we will do it. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. What does it mean, friends? It means that the gospel will be effective. Communism threatened to crush the gospel, but the Berlin Wall came down. Secular humanism in our country threatens to crush the gospel and every semblance of Christianity. But friends, I can tell you, it will be crushed because Christ, the church, the kingdom of heaven will inherit the earth. The earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Friends, we are on the victory side. Now, I'm not saying that to you to say, let's go out there and beat them to a pulp. No. Let us throw ourselves on God. Let's plead with him. Tonight we announced the open airs, didn't we? I'm sure Keith wouldn't mind me saying this, but he and I were preaching in the open air a fortnight ago, and he said to me, oh, Bern, I was coming down on the bus, and I felt so nervous because I knew Mark was going to ask me to preach. Friends, I feel like that constantly. Constantly. But we keep going. In our weakness, meekly, believing that God is able to use the poorest of our efforts. Oh, but Bernard, you don't know what I'm guilty of. I don't need to know what you're guilty of, because I know what Christ has prepared in order to deal with all that you are guilty of. Friends, let me say this to you. The meek person is no longer in control. Today, we have seminars for this and seminars for that. We have stationery for this and stationery for that. We have computer files for this and computer files for that in order to keep our lives in control. But is any of us in control? Can any of us say what is going to happen tomorrow? Friends, I'm confident of this one thing. God is in control. I may not understand why he leads me, why he leads us as a church in a certain direction. But he does. And he will do it. So that we, the church, not you as an individual, not me as an individual, so that we as a church, a part of the worldwide universal church of God, will inherit the earth. Moses was described as very meek, more than all the people on the face of the earth. Now, I find it difficult to understand how he could write that in Numbers 12. But it is written there. But it took him 80 years to rest in that fact, that God was in control. In that great gospel invitation, in effect, the Lord describes himself as meek. Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. For I am gentle and lowly in heart. And that's exactly the same principle. The Lord Jesus Christ is saying, I've got nothing to shout about. I'm nobody. But God is in control. So we've looked at the foundation of the Sermon on the Mount. And the one message that comes out from this tonight is that there is only one foundation for blessing. That is the God who made himself known in the Old Testament. The God who became man in the New Testament. The God who is here laying the foundation for the New Testament. Tonight, friends, let me ask, are you poor in spirit? Do you mourn? Are you meek? Because these promises are for you, but they're for no one else. They are for us as a church. If at this point in our history, we can say, we have got nothing without Christ. But because of him, we have got all things. May the Lord help each of us to go forward confident, not cocksure, but confident that he is working his purposes out. Amen.